Right, how are you? Good to be with you. Hey, we are ready for the series, excited about it, 4 weeks in Sola Scriptura, which has everything to do about the role that God desires for His Word, the Scriptures, to play in our lives, and what can happen if we will have the ears to listen and the heart to understand and seek Him in the Scriptures, and what He's able to do in our lives. But before we get going, and I unpack that even further, no doubt many of us are asking, what in the world gives with Sola Scriptura? What does this have to do with the series? And I just want to give you some background, and we'll build the whole series on this, okay? The phrase Sola Scriptura is a Latin phrase that consists of two words, sola meaning ground or alone or foundation, and the word Scriptura, which means writings. Of course, then it came to be known as the Scriptures. And so when you take those two words together, sola scriptura, it means the Scriptures alone, or the Scriptures as the ground, or as the foundation. And it originated in the mid-16th century by a handful of individuals who shared what at the time was an earth-shattering conviction that God has made Himself known to us in the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures. And in them, He has revealed everything that we need to know Him, to know His purpose for our lives and for the world, and to become the people that God created us to be. Now, some of us say, you know what, that doesn't sound like too earth-shattering of a conviction to me, but to understand what this was for them, you have to understand something of the religious and political climate of the 16th century. Because during this time, between the years 1000 and 1500 AD, the church had descended into an era marked by unimaginable corruption, hypocrisy, abuse, and greed. Church leaders at the time began to grow very rich and powerful on the backs of the common people. And they did this primarily, if you know anything of church history, they did this primarily by distorting the Scriptures to fit their own agendas. You see, during this time, the church leaders were the only ones who had access to the Scriptures. And the Bible was only available and legal in a Latin translation of the Scriptures known as the Vulgate. And I'll ask you this question just to compare our experience versus them 500 years ago. How many of you this morning own a Bible? How many own a Bible? Any of you? Okay, if you don't, listen, we've got plenty as gifts for you on our way out. Feel free to grab one on your way out on the shelf and back. It's our gift to you. How many of you own more than one Bible? Okay, how many of you have a Bible on your phone that you're following along with today or read at some point during the week? Okay, listen up. Hey, 500 years ago, there isn't a single one of us in the room who would have had access to the Scriptures, let alone owns a Bible. The people during this time were completely at the mercy of church leaders to both interpret and teach the Scriptures, and you can imagine where that leads, can't you? By the middle of the 15th century, war had broken out in Eastern Europe, and as Christian scholars and theologians began to move west, they brought with them the ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible. These manuscripts got into the hands of reformers such as William Tyndale, Martin Luther, who began to translate the Scriptures into languages that the common people can read. I'll give you a little background of each. William Tyndale was an Englishman who made it his one life goal to get the Scriptures into the hands of every one of his countrymen. And at one point, he's going to bat with a fellow theologian who said, you know what? We would do better off with God's law than we would with the laws of all the church leaders. To which he responded, listen, my life goal, if God spares it, is that I would cause every boy working on a farm plowing fields to know more of the Scriptures than the Pope did. You can imagine that this is not a very popular statement during this time to make. Tyndale completes the New Testament translation from the Greek into English. He begins smuggling printed copies into England, which made him an enemy of both the church and the state. After 10 years, he was betrayed by an acquaintance, arrested, condemned as a heretic, and burned at the stake. Because he took the original manuscripts of the Bible, translated them into a language that every man, woman, and child could understand. He lost his life. Martin Luther, probably the more famous and most well-known of the reformers, recognized the corruption within the church's teaching and practice, and like Tyndale, he came to realize the devastating effects of limiting access to God's Word to only a few people. And not only did he share Tyndale's passion to make the truth of God's Word accessible to everyone, he gave his life to help lead the church back into alignment with God's Word. It was by Luther and some of his followers that the phrase sola scriptura was first coined and used. and it described Luther's conviction that the Bible alone, scriptura sola, described his conviction that the Bible alone is the single rule or guiding principle by which we should measure every teacher, every teaching, and every tradition. Put simply, the idea of sola scriptura emerged from the single conviction that God has spoken. And if his word can be placed in the hands of people like you and me, ordinary people, it will have a life-shaping, world-changing, history-altering effect. And men like Luther and Tyndale gave their lives to preserve the scriptures for us so that today you and I can gather and read them on our own. And I believe that not only because of them, not only because of what they believed was true, but because of what I believe, know, and have experienced personally of the scriptures as well, that if we will seek to understand God's word and listen to the God who has been speaking for all of history, and if we will respond to him with our lives, his word can have and will have a similar life-changing, history-altering, world-shaping effect for our lives and our culture and our time as well. Now, some of you might say, well, that's rather bold of you to assert that. Number one, that God speaks. And number two, that we can actually understand him. And so some of us are going to ask questions such as, well, how do we know that the word is reliable, that the Bible is reliable? How can we take manuscripts that are 2,000 years and more old and actually trust that they're true today and they've been preserved for all of history? Or how can we trust the Bible over every other ancient religious set of writings? And while I think all of those are great questions, and we are going to actually post help online to be able to press into those questions, let me just say, for our time, for these 4 weeks, we're not going to specifically answer them, and here's why. While I think all of those are important and good questions to ask, I think the greater question to ask is not, is the Bible reliable, although it's an important question to ask, I don't minimize it, but the question to ask is, can I actually experience the Bible? The question to ask isn't the Bible trustworthy in the sense of, had the manuscripts been protected and preserved for me today, but is the Bible real? Can it hold the weight of my hope and of my life? You say, well, you're just trying to get around the hard questions. No, because we're going to give you those resources to be able to press in, and I would encourage you to, but let me give you this illustration to show you why the latter question for us is actually more important. If Beth and I were to take you to New York City with us over the course of a weekend, we got to know each other and we were going to spend time there together, and we actually, on this trip, saved the coin for it. We would find ourselves in the meatpacking district of New York City at a little place called the Spice Market. Anyone ever been to the Spice Market? All right? Okay, yeah. Woo! One. Okay. Let me tell you what happens at the Spice Market. Okay, every night, the chef prepares a 5-course meal. And it is the Southwest Asian fusion, like bowl of love, like every time. 1, 2, 3, 5 courses. And so we go and we sit down, and it's just as much about the experience as it actually is about the food. And so you never go alone. You always go with friends, and you're always with the people you love and enjoy, because it's about the experience. Man, you're there for hours on end enjoying this food. Now, let's say on this particular evening we're together. The courses begin to come out, and I explain to you that rather than eating them, I'm just going to describe each one for you. The nuances, the flavors, the origins, how the drinks perfectly complement these. And I said, now listen, don't eat, just listen. Don't eat, just understand the origins of the food. You know what? At some point, you're going to get frustrated with me. Why? Because your experience will be incomplete unless you actually taste and experience the food personally. In the same way, you can spend a lot of time studying about the reliability of the scriptures and whether they are trustworthy, baby, but at some point you got to pick up the fork and you just got to eat, okay? David, the king, the scholar, the servant, the shepherd, the writer, in the book of Psalm chapter 34, if you know anything about David, I mean, he talks incessantly about his love for the word of God, but in verse 8, at one point, he just says, listen, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. So this entire series is actually inviting you to taste and see that God is good And to find that out in the Scriptures. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time trying to say, well, here's how you can trust the Scriptures, but it's built on the assumption that you can know and experience God through His Word in the same way that you know and experience your closest friends, your closest family members through their words. And here's why I believe that this is so important, experience over the academic side of it, although that's very important. But here's why I believe for us, experience is important. We've already proven this morning that we have access to the Scriptures unlike any culture, any time, any period that has gone before us. And yet for us, I ask the question, do we live our lives as if God speaks? I mean, man, if the Creator of the world spoke, the one who fashioned your soul, who knit you together, as David says in Psalm 139 in your mother's womb, if the Creator of the world speaks, do we listen to Him as if He's actually speaking and we can understand it? Do we treasure God's word like David, who writes in Psalm 119, 103, says, "How sweet your words taste to me, they are sweeter than honey." You say, "I don't even like honey." I don't care. Just put something in there that you do like, okay? He's saying, I treasure it. I savor it. I love it. Do we savor God's word like that? Do we love it? Do we run to it? Do we long for it? Do our souls cry out for it like our belly longs for good food, like a five-course meal? Or do we approach God's word on a once-a-week worship experience, and that's our only access to what our God is trying to speak into our lives? Is our only access to God's word second and third hands through a pastor who studied the Scriptures, or a teacher, or an author, or a blogger? And that's our access to the Scriptures. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with teaching, writing, blogging. There's a place for all of those things. But do you approach God's word as if He's speaking and can speak and you can understand Him personally? Do you? Do we love His word like that? You see, I believe that though God's word is available to us in a thousand forms, it is literally in our hands today. Is His word getting into our hearts is the question we must ask. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, there is this incredible image that shows us what can happen if God's word does indeed get into our hearts. It's the image upon which this entire series, Sola Scriptura, is built around, and I want to show it to you, and we'll unpack it today. Verses 10 and 11. Isaiah writes this, "The rain and the snow come down from the heavens, and they stay on the ground to water the earth. And they cause the grain to grow, and they produce seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry." He says, "It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." Now, here's the image that Isaiah shows us. One of rain and snow falling from the heavens to the ground below. And as it does, it causes vibrant growth and fruits and produce to happen in us. In us. Just as it does on the ground below. To us, it's a very ordinary idea that water brings growth. But if you're a farmer, and if you're listening to these words for the first time, most of us aren't farmers, but if you understand the culture in which this was written into, it immediately resonates because it was written into an agrarian society in a time and place when the seasonal harvest was the very livelihood of the people. And everyone in the village understood the significance of rain. Because when the rains come, there's life and abundance and prosperity. But when the rains don't come, what happens? Everyone suffers. Crops die. Livestock suffers. The people lose out and miss out. Of course, God's point isn't about rain. It's this metaphor that He uses to describe what happens when His word falls like rain and it gets down beneath the surface of our lives, down into the nooks and crannies of our hearts. And when it does, He says, it always produces an abundance of fruit. Isn't that beautiful? Always. And when the Bible speaks of fruit this way, it almost always refers to the substance or the nature or the character of a person. And God's point here is simple. It's that when His word gets into our heart, it will change our lives. It will change the substance, the nature, the character of who we are. It shapes our affections. It shapes our desires. It shapes the way we make decisions and the way we treat people and approach things like work and play and romance and money. It shapes us as His people. And some of you are saying, well, this is the very thing that I don't want. I don't want God to change me. This is the very thing I fear the most, that God would actually change me into someone other than who I am. And yet, if you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 55, it is really all about God calling His people back into a covenant relationship with Himself. In fact, in verse 6, He says, "Seek the Lord while you can find Him. Call on Him now while He is near." So, this morning, whether you say, "Yes, God, I want your word to fall in my life and to do what you're promising here," or you say, "No, I'm completely terrified of your word falling in my life and having its way in me because I don't want to see you shape me or be different than who I am today," let me just give you two foundational truths that we'll build this entire series on that I think we find here in the text. Number one, and I'll explain both for you. Number one, real life change is always built on a relationship. Real life change is always built on a relationship. And yet we often get this backward and believe that the Bible is primarily about changing us, when the Bible is primarily about connecting us to a person. You've got to see that. Last week we talked at length about how the Bible from beginning to end is about God pursuing what's lost and bringing it back into a reunion with Him. But many of us see the Bible as either an impersonal set of laws or ethical teachings. And if that's how you see the Scriptures, you'll miss the entire point of Scripture, which is about God communicating with His creation. Don't you see? How you approach the Scriptures will fundamentally shape the way that you view them. Either God is trying to change me, or He's trying to reunite Himself to me. Two very different starting places. And I would suggest to you that even in your closest relationships, the way that they grow and flourish and thrive is when you exchange words. And that words are a means toward growth. Just this last week, Beth, my wife, informed me that lately when she's been trying to communicate with me, I've been distracted by my phone. Any guys had that conversation with your wife? And you know what I tried for a moment, which I guess doesn't work, is I told her that I was Instagramming our newborn, Lydia. She didn't appreciate that, okay? And what I come to find out, and you would have think that I would have learned this after 13 years, is that texting and Facebooking doesn't speak directly to Beth's heart, okay? So I'm learning that Beth wants to communicate to me and not only have me hear her words, but have me respond with words, because that's how relationships grow. In the same way, if I only approach Beth when I need something from her, like I say, "Babe, I'm having this really difficult time. Could you give me your take on this, or your insight on this?" Or, "Hey, I'm really stressing and I'm overwhelmed about this particular circumstance. Can you give me some insight and encouragement on this?" You know what? And then I say thank you and I walk away. And the only time I come to her is when I need something from her. Then we don't have a marriage. I have a built-in therapist, okay? Marriage is never going to work that way. And what I've come to find, and I can't tell you how many times I've done this, is that I often approach the Scriptures not for who I meet on the pages of Scriptures, but for what I can get from Him. I'll give you some examples. Fridays, the day when I take a big chunk of time typically and I try to be in the Scriptures, it's my day off, and so it's just the rhythm and rhyme that I've found. And Fridays, I'm spending specific time in the Scriptures and journaling and writing. You know what happens sometimes? I'm just going to confess this to you. It's lame, okay? Here you go. What happens sometimes is I open up the Scriptures and I immediately begin thinking of ways to apply what I'm learning to you. But that's not a good thing, okay? It's a problem, right? And so I have to back off from that. Why? Because I'm treating the Scriptures as a product rather than a relationship with a person. You know what the problem with that is? If you only go to the Scriptures or to God when you need something from Him, you're seeing Him as a product. What will happen when that product wears out or when you don't need that product anymore? You're going to go find a different product, right? And you'll miss the entire point of Scripture, which is all about a relationship. Okay, now I'm not suggesting that you and I shouldn't go to the scriptures when we need to find peace in the midst of a storm or when we need insight and wisdom to help us navigate a specific, you know, part of life. I'm not suggesting that at all. You absolutely should. But listen, if that's the only time we approach scripture, the assistance we receive will be short-lived because our goal isn't a person but a product. And God is always about relationship from start to finish. The Bible is about a God who communicates with his people. And there's no clearer place that we see this than Psalm 119. And I don't have time to read this entire text for you. And if you know anything about this chapter, it just goes on and on and on. But the point of Psalm 119 is David writing and he's saying over and over, God, I love your word. I treasure your word. I savor your word. But as you read Psalm 19, what you don't see is that David's not just saying, God, I love what I get from your word. He's saying, God, I love your word because it's your word. And the more I read your word, the more I want your word. And the more I want your word, the more I see you. And the more I see you, the more I love you. And the more I love you, the more I want to be like you. And the more I want to be like you, the more I want to be in your word because it's your word. I love your word because I love you. And we've got to ask the question, I think, as a result of encountering God's word, do we love him more or do we simply love what we're getting from him? Two very different things, because listen, this morning, if your goal is growth and not God, you'll get neither. But if your goal is God and you trust him with your growth, you will get both. If the only time you approach the scriptures is for what you can get out of it, you'll miss the entire point that the point of scriptures is God and you and your creator speaking to you. Now, second foundational truth is this. Our responsibility is not to produce change in our lives, but to position our lives under his care. Our responsibility as followers of Christ, if you're looking at what does Christianity mean? What's this actually mean that you grow in Christ? What's that mean? Our responsibility is not for our growth, but our calling is to position our lives under his care. And it's obvious here in the text, there's an application. In the same way that a field cannot produce a harvest without the supernatural provision of rain, we will not see a harvest of change in our lives unless God miraculously connects his word to our hearts. I'll bring it alive with an image that's in the scripture. It's all over it. Listen, if you know anything about gardening and rain and soil, you know, and I know we learned this in third grade, but I had forgotten. So this week, I went to a friend of mine who's a weather scientist, and he's an avid gardener, and I said, you know, just teach me, just show me, how's this work? I thought he was going to give me something I didn't know, and he did. So here's the thing. You know, as rain comes down, and as it gets into the ground, and it seeps down beneath the soil and the rock particles, that what happens in the moment that it begins to connect with the roots of the plant is that plant begins to draw up moisture into its stems and into its leaves. Simultaneously, the leaves are producing sugar from energy from the sun that they're connecting with the water, which becomes food to fuel the whole plant root system, stems, leaves, all, and ultimately produces fruits on the branches of the vine or the plant. Okay? Now, here's what's beautiful about that. As you're watching a plant grow, do you see this entire process taking place? You're like, man, there's a plant. It's producing sugar, energy, fueling the plant. No, you don't. Everything that's happening in that plant, really, unless you measure the growth, is happening beneath the surface of the soil, beneath the surface of the plant. And what I find incredible about this is that Isaiah is saying the same thing happens in our lives, that the majority of the growth that is going to occur in you is going to happen beneath the surface, and you're not even going to see it happening until you look back and see the growth that has taken place. Look with me, verse 11. He says, "It is the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." Don't you see that? Just like a plant draws up water from the ground and produces fruit, when God's word begins to fall on our lives like rain, he works beneath the surface to nourish us, to make us healthy and vibrant, and to bring about incredible fruit. Therefore, the application of that is that as Christians, our responsibility is less about striving and it's more about receiving. Our responsibility is less about trying to produce and it's more about positioning our lives under the care of the gardener who is God and letting his word fall on our hearts like rain. Now we'll see, next week we're going to get to Luke chapter 8 and we'll see how this doesn't mean that we're just passive, that we grow by osmosis, that you just let the word of God kind of sit on you and then you just magically grow up. No, it's a symbiotic relationship. It's a process that takes place. However, if you recognize that God is committed to your growth, in fact, the scripture writer here uses the word prosper. It comes from a word prosperity, which has nothing to do with financial prosperity. It means abundance, production beyond what you can imagine, meaning that God is committed to your abundant life, your abundant peace and joy and kindness and generosity and self-control, everything you need to be fully complete and to grow up into the likeness of Christ. God's committed to your prosperity. Now, some of us may ask the question, I would assume that everyone in the room at some point in our lives will ask this question, well, if it's that simple that by letting God's word into our lives that there will be an abundance of harvest, then why isn't this happening in my life today? Why can we point, every one of us in this room can point to areas of our lives where we are not prospering, can't we? I mean financially. I mean, we can point to areas of our lives where we still lack peace, we're tied up in anxiety. We lack joy, we're tied up in fear. We lack contentment, we're tied up in materialism. Why are we still anxious, jealous, resentful, angry, critical, stingy? Why are these things still true of us at times? I'll tell you why, and we'll talk about this in the upcoming weeks, that along with the image of rain, maybe you're asking the question, well, what gives with the umbrella? I've had this conversation with many of you. My wife yesterday said, well, now all I can think is Mary Poppins, okay? I said, well, good. When you watch Mary Poppins, think of Jesus, okay? In Isaiah 55, I don't know where it goes. We've chosen the image of an umbrella because this umbrella represents the obstacles in our lives that keep God's word from penetrating our hearts. See, it makes sense if you work in the city to carry an umbrella to stay dry. But if you're a farmer, you would never put umbrellas or barriers over your fields to keep them from being watered. In the same way, you and I unknowingly allow obstacles to create barriers between God's word and our hearts. Some of us are very aware of what they are, but I'll tell you, most of the time, we're not even keen to what the barriers are. I'm going to suggest two of them that I think are two of the most common barriers that keep God's word from saturating our hearts, and then we'll just continue to unpack this. One of them, I think many of you have absolutely heard before. I'll just try to unpack it in a new way. The other one may be new to some of us. Here we go. The first umbrella, we'll just use that image, that keeps God's word from falling in our lives is the umbrella, here we go, of busyness. Okay, you've heard this one before. Author Richard Foster writes that in contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. And if he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. Psychiatrist Carl Jung once remarked, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. I don't know that I would go as far as that with Jung. But I think what he's saying is this. If we're being honest this morning, one of the primary reasons that God's word does not penetrate our hearts is because we are far too busy and preoccupied for him. And we only come to his word when we need something from him. Some of us this morning are experiencing such a drought of the soul because it has been far too long since God's word fell on our hearts. And what we don't realize is that to deprive our souls of communion with God is equal to depriving a field of rain. Have you ever seen a field in drought conditions? Are you struck by the beauty of a field in drought conditions? Do people run to that field for fruit and produce and what they can get so that they can enjoy and be satisfied by it? Or is that field falling apart on the verge of collapse? I find that we look at our lives, if you're anything like me, we want to be men and women of integrity. We want to be husbands and wives who are more devoted to each other. We want to be kinder friends and more generous neighbors. And we'll spend a lot of energy and money to make it happen at times. Yet the very thing that can bring about a harvest of honesty, of kindness, of benevolence, of faithfulness is God's word. But we're holding up an umbrella of busyness so that we're never saturated by it, and therefore we're dry. We're dry. You'll only know that this is true of you today if you can say, yes, it's me. I'm dry. I'm suffocating. I'm drowning, not in rain, but literally just in the dryness of my season. Now, many of us look at our lives and say, well, where could I ever fit God's word into my schedule? I get up early. I have kids to take care of. I have a long commute. I have a busy schedule. I work great hours. I come home. I've been caring for the family, the home, the kids all day long. Where in the world could I ever fit God's word into my life? And one of the reasons that we've shown you the stories of people like Elisa's story, and we'll show you very diverse stories over the next few weeks, is because we want to show you how people in our community are navigating this tension. And we don't pretend that it's easy. In fact, I would suggest to you that slowing down and closing this umbrella will probably take more mental and physical energy than you can imagine at first. And the only way that you'll do it is if you take God's word at his, if you take God at his word and you believe his promise is true. That if his word begins to fall in your lives like rain, it will change you. It will shape you. You see, a farmer who realizes that his fields are dry would never wish away the rain, but he prays for it. In the same way this morning, if you recognize I am dry, be honest about the umbrella in your life. Close it and let God's word begin to fall. The second umbrella that I'll share with you is not that of busyness, but it's that one I'm very familiar with. It's that of stubbornness. In Isaiah chapters 52 to 55, Israel has been in a season of hard-hearted rebellion toward God. If you read this entire context of Scripture, God is saying to them, listen, your ground, the ground of your hearts is hard and brittle, but if you will return to me and listen to my word, I will soften and restore your heart. Listen, I talk with people from time to time who want to get together because in one way or another, their lives are fraying at the edges. They're stressed, they're overwhelmed, their relationships are falling apart, their marriage is in a difficult place, their finances are out of whack, they have no peace, no contentment, no joy. And as we get into the conversation, if our conversation goes long enough, it becomes painfully obvious to us what the issue is. And it's one of stubbornness. It's that God is speaking into their lives, and yet they have no desire to respond to him. And yet the very thing that God is speaking is the thing that God is offering to water their hearts and to bring about produce. Oftentimes it's the unwillingness to come alongside of other believers and worship or to gather with community and make that a priority in their lives. But more often than not, it's an area of integrity where they're willfully ignoring a path that God's leading them in. It's an area of sexuality or of generosity where God's saying, bring me your first fruits and trust me, and I'm going to give you contentment and peace in this area of your lives. But they won't honor him with that area of their lives, and therefore they're suffocating financially. Oftentimes, we know in that conversation, or we know if this is describing us, I can point to areas of my life where I've walked in stubbornness and rebellion against God. And we know these areas are true oftentimes. We know what God is calling us to do, but we have no intention of obeying him. Listen, some of us tonight, or this morning, we desperately long for God to speak. But we have no desire to actually do what he says with the areas he's already speaking into our lives in. And don't you see the beauty of this text, that God is gracious enough to produce fruit in our lives, but he's also gracious enough to help identify obstacles in your lives so that his word can begin to fall on your heart. Listen, for many of us this morning, the area we need to begin with is simply confessing that to God. Say, God, here's this area. Here's this relationship. Here's this area of integrity. Here's this financial situation. God, here's this place in my life that I know I'm walking against the grain of your word, and I'm going to bring that to you, and I'm going to confess that and ask you to close this umbrella in my life so that you can begin to have your way in me. But listen, this doesn't just apply to a few of us in this room. If we're being honest, oh man, if I could show you the areas of rebellion in my life going back years, we could all point to seasons, times, moments now that we've been aware of and are not even aware of where we can say, yes, God, I'm stubborn toward your word. I'm stubborn. I know what you want to do. I just don't want to listen. Which is the very reason that God gives us the gift of confession. It's the very reason that God invites us to come to him in honesty. In fact, in the book Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster says that listening itself is an act of God's grace, meaning that tonight, this morning, I'm in the wrong part of the day. If God's word is to fall in our lives, listen, we must come with a heart of humility and surrender, recognizing that if not for the goodness and mercy of God, there isn't a single one of us here this morning who would have the ears to hear or the mind to understand or the scriptures to hold. It is only because of God's grace that we're here. So if he gives us this grace, will he not also give us the grace and the mercy to help close these parts of our lives so he can begin to have his way in us? But we do have the scriptures, don't we? We do. Why? I'll close with this scripture. I'll read it for you and I'll explain it. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author says this: long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son, Jesus, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Now listen, when he, Jesus, had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Do you know what the writer's saying here? He's saying that God speaks and then God comes. And if you know anything of how the gospel writer John describes Jesus, he describes him as the Word made flesh who came. Do you know what Jesus did when he came? He went to a cross. He died for our sin to remove the ultimate barrier that stood between us and God. Listen, every one of us this morning has barriers in our lives between us and God's word. But do you know the one barrier that Jesus Christ has ultimately conquered? It's the barrier of sin. Therefore, you and I can come confidently into his presence, trusting in Jesus and what he's done for us this morning, knowing that he is faithful to identify us, those barriers, and to lead us toward freedom. And when you know this, and you know Jesus, and you trust him, you will find that God's word begins to fall on your heart like rain. And that is our prayer for this entire series. God, may your word saturate our hearts in a new way. May you have your way in us. And so we've simply given you a bookmark, and we've given you our 28 favorite texts in scripture. And I'm sure we've omitted a few along the way, but we want to invite you to read along with us. Man, whether you've ever picked up a Bible at all, or whether you own 100 of them, right? Or anywhere in between, will you consider reading God's word with us and ask this question: God, may your word fall on my heart like rain. Let's pray together, okay? Father, thank you for Isaiah chapter 55, for the beauty of this image where we see that you are faithful to accomplish in our lives the desires of your word and of your heart. We thank you for that. Just a moment, slow down and just kind of ask you, God, that you would have your way in us. Some of us this morning, if we're just being honest, there are barriers that are standing in between us and you. Some of us are incredibly hurried. Our hearts are incredibly dry. And I pray that you would revive us, Lord. You would give us the mercy to be able to begin to close these barriers in our lives so that your word could fall on our hearts. Father, for others of us, there's a place of obvious stubbornness and rebellion. For some of us, we don't even know what those places are. And yet I pray that you would give us the mercy to see in Christ how good and how faithful you are, and that if we can trust you with our sin, we can trust you with our lives, Lord. And I pray that you would help us move out of that place in rebellion toward freedom, toward prosperity, God. And then for those of us, God, who are in your word and we're loving your word, or we're in your word and we're confused by your word, or we desire your word, God, I pray that you would accomplish the truth of Isaiah 55 in our lives, Lord. Just give us a deep love for you, a deep love for you, Jesus, as a result of your scriptures. We thank you, Christ, that you're faithful and that you've spoken and that we can hear you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right.